You can only have something redeemed if you can admit it. I think that's a huge, huge responsibility and reality. I remember when I said yes to this job, one of the greatest gifts that the Reverend Dan Meyer, my predecessor, gave me was that he did this series called Notes at the Door, where he did 9 teachings where he was basically sharing with the community 9 values that he hoped would be embodied by you all, by me, by this community. And the 3rd teaching he did, if you remember, was called Failing Forward, that we are going to have moments where we fail. We're going to have moments where we don't get it right. We're going to have moments where we miss the mark. And I had one of those. And one of the things I heard the most when I said yes to this job was, can we have communion more? And can we have a woman preach on Mother's Day? And that was the emails I get. I get a ton of emails with a ton of opportunities in thoughts and ideas. And failing forward, something I realized was probably not the wisest thing to have us talk about some of the deepest trauma for Mother's Day. And so I know some of you thought it was amazing. You gave it a 5, and a bunch of you gave it a 1 and because it was Mother's Day. And I just want you to know, I'm sorry if that affected your Mother's Day. I'll tell you this, that next year, I'm going to gather a bunch of women and I'm going to let you choose. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to... You clap. You're like, you're done, Carter. But I think it's important because my hope is that we would grow, we would be stretched, but I also know that there's a time and place for that. And so next year, I am committed to giving you and our team. We'll provide you with an incredible Mother's Day that will be inspiring, biblically sound, just hope-filled, and it's going to be awesome. So more to come on that. 2nd thing I want you to know is this church and this building that we're in, this auditorium, actually was an idea that started 15, 16 years ago. See, in the sanctuary, where there's liturgy and hymns and choirs, there was a group of people who thought, hey, you know, it'd be cool if we had guitars and drums. And so they started gathering in the student center, and a bunch of people started to show up. And then they moved to the fellowship hall, and a bunch more people started to show up. And they added another time, and then more people showed up. And they added another time, and more people showed up. And then all of a sudden, they're like, we should probably build an auditorium. And so they built this auditorium. And for 15 years, the contemporary service has been going through these ebbs and flows to make space for what God is doing. And the beautiful thing is, he's doing it again. And I'm really excited because our team gathered together and we thought, you know, let's try a Thursday night service. It's just an acoustic, real kind of chill, laid-back service, the same talks that will be on the weekend will happen on the same themes on that Thursday night. And then we'll have a time of response and prayer. And then you can do a Q&A with the preacher, especially when I'm not preaching. But I hope that you don't feel, and hear me say this, I hope if you come to 1045 and you like 1045, cool, stay, it's great. And there's no shame or shade going, you all got to move. No, we're just trying to make space and we're trying to create avenues and opportunities for people to hear the life-changing message of grace and truth and peace that comes from Christ alone. Amen? And so if you could just, yeah, you clap for that if you want, 9 of you. Thanks, Mom. But I say this, if you could just be praying over that service, because I think it's really, really important. And we're going to keep trying stuff. We're going to keep failing and failing forward. As Ruth Bell Graham's tombstone says, it says her name, the date she was born, the date she passed. And then it says, end of construction. Thanks for your patience. And the truth is, we're all under construction. We are all in process. And I'm the first to admit, I'm not gonna get it right. But I will tell you, I will try my best to be quick to admit it so that we can fail forward and we can grow together. And that's, in many ways, what gets me so excited, because when I hear that song, "You're redeeming everything, everything, everything," my hope is that every one of us in this space or watching online, we'd open our lives to that kind of power that comes from Christ and the Spirit and a beloved God who loves us deeply. And so today I'm excited because we begin this brand new series called Steps, and it's based off my mentor's latest book, John Ortberg. It walks through the 12 steps. He's going to talk about it. But yesterday in this room for 4 hours, we walked through the 12 steps. How many of you were there? Yeah, and then you're back, sitting front row. Well done, Asa. Well done, man. And I think this is going to be something that changes the posture, the kind of vulnerability, honesty for us, if you will let it. And so John is one of the best communicators on the planet, but even more than that, when I had to walk through a fire, he was there. And he's even a better person off stage. He is wise, he's Christ-like, and he is a gift. And so without further ado, Christ Church, can you welcome the one, the only, John Ortberg.
Well, I am so honored to get to be with you. I love this church. I have kind of a long history with it. 35 years ago, I got to know Art DeKreider and this church. And at that point, Art, I was the young guy and Art was the old guy. And then I got to know Dan Meyer, and we're roughly the same age. And then Steve Carter, and Steve is the young guy, and I'm me. And I will just say this. Steve and I were talking about this, having dinner together last night. For unusual reasons, we ended up on a kind of a journey together that was not planned or expected. And I just have to tell you, the level of humility and courage that I just saw week after week in very important and private conversations was stunning to me. And so I can't tell you how thrilled I am for you as a church. You know, it's been a big year for Chicago. Did you notice the new Pope is from Chicago? So the Catholic Church got Pope Leo. Oak Brook Christ Church got Steve Carter. So, yeah. Take real good care of him. Now, I'll start with these words from the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church at Rome. If you're a Bible person, you've heard these words before, but they express something that is way beyond any particular religion, just a deep part of the human condition. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. I agree with the law that it is good. The moral law is a good thing. And then he goes on, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's given voice to this strange dynamic that everybody has to face on a real personal level. Why do I do things that I don't want to do? I say to myself, you know, I'm not going to say that, and then I say it. Or I'm not going to look at that, and then I look at it. Or I'm not going to eat that, and then I eat it. I grew up not far from here in Rockford, Illinois. My grandmother lived with us for many years when I was growing up, and she baked amazing stuff that we knew we should not eat. When she made popcorn, this is before there was microwaves, her method for popcorn making was she would fry up a bunch of bacon, and then she would pop the popcorn in the bacon grease. And then she would cut up the bacon and put it in the popcorn. Nobody in my grandmother's family lived to be very old. We all knew we shouldn't eat it, but it was just too good. Why do I do what I shouldn't? And we suffer from this at fairly superficial levels, but then we suffer from it at much deeper levels. People that we most want to love. If you get into a family, if you become a parent, you think about the kind of parent that you want to be. And then in real moments, when our family, when our kids were quite small, we went to have a family picture taken one time at a place called Kinder Photo. And whoever came up with that should be put away for a long, long time, because it was miserable for our kids. They were frightened of the technology and the stranger. And I went through a series of phases, as you often will. First was the naive optimism phase. This would be great. It was not great. They just lost it. So then I moved to the bribery phase. There's a Mrs. Fields here in the mall, and if you do well getting your picture taken and everybody smiles and looks happy so people will think we're a happy family, everybody gets to have a chocolate chip cookie, and that didn't work any better, and they're just miserable. And so I moved to the threatening phase. You kids want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. That works real well. And so finally, nothing else is working. I pulled aside our kid that had lost it the most, and I said, honey, I bet I know what you want more than anything else right now. You wish you had baby tweezers. Baby tweezers was her favorite doll. She named the doll herself, Baby Tweezers. We don't know why she called it that. She was not a forceps delivery child, but that was her name for the doll, Baby Tweezers. I said, bet more than anything else right now, you really wish you had baby tweezers. She didn't even trust herself to talk, just nod her head, lower lip sticking way out. Well, honey, if you ever want to see baby tweezers alive again, I'm not proud of that. That's not who I thought I was going to be as a dad. I like to think of myself as this person who's fun and joyful and creates magic moments and has all kind of energy for life. But the reality is I am so far away from that person in ways that matter deeply, that are very painful to me. Why do I do that? Why can I not? And for lack of a better word, it's like we just get stuck in something. It happens in marriages, happens in my relationships with my children, happens in my emotions, my dreams for life, my work, my habits, addictions. And then one day there came into human history the story of a man, whatever you might think about him, who seemed to have the power to help people get unstuck when they didn't think they could. An adulterous woman who's kind of trapped in her affair and then in condemnation. A tax collector named Zacchaeus that's stuck in his greed, rejection. A religious leader named Nicodemus that's kind of stuck in self-righteousness, those of us in religion often get consumed by. A boat full of disciples just stuck in great fear. A brilliant Pharisee named Paul stuck in a kind of anger. And in each case, they couldn't unstick themselves. Sometimes they didn't even recognize that they were stuck, but strangely they found when they came to this man, when they bound themselves to him, when they abandoned their life and their will and their plans and followed his way of life, they found in this man a kind of liberation. And he said the strangest things, like, very truly I tell you, whoever sins is a slave to sin. There's something about this strange force that has this kind of addictive or trapping or stuck quality to it. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And they found that, and they would say things about him like, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. A lot of people don't have that association with him in our day, but they did. Or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here and there, to this day, people find that this man and his way still gets them unstuck. So about 90 years ago, there was a hopeless drunk. He is known to history as Bill W. And he hit absolute bottom. His addiction to alcohol cost him just about everything. It had put him in jail. He had been hospitalized 4 times. He lost friends. He lost job after job. He lost money. He lost his reputation. He lost all of his self-respect. He lost his ability to speak the truth. His doctor finally said to his long-suffering wife, Lois, that she had 3 choices. She could have him institutionalized, or she could watch him go crazy, or she could let him die. And he knew this to be true. And then one day there was a knock on his door, and an old friend, drinking buddy of his named Ebby T, came in and started to tell him how he had found God, or God had found him, and he was part of this little fellowship. They called it the Oxford Group back in those days. And he invited Bill to join into it, and Bill did. And he had this very profound experience of God when he was detoxing in the hospital. And he came to believe that there was a power greater than themselves. And in this little group, they would practice very intense self-examination. And amazingly courageous and vulnerable confession, openness to tell their stories. And then making amends to the people where they had done things that were wrong. And practicing prayer, looking to God for guidance, and living a life of service. And over the next 4 years, this entity that came to be known as Alcoholics Anonymous was born. But for those first 4 years, there was no book. There was just the Oxford group and folks like Bill W. and then Dr. Bob, eventually about 100 people. And they said, we got to share this with other folks. So Bill W. wrote down what they had been doing. And it turned out there were 12 steps. His first thought was, 12 disciples, 12 steps. And then it began to spread. Now, what you need to understand is nobody planned this. No clinician, no group of strategic thinkers got around a whiteboard and said, let's try a robust form of discipleship to Jesus Christ as a treatment modality for clinical addiction. It just happened. As a matter of historical fact, whatever you think of Jesus or his message, there emerged a spiritual way of life, not about medication, not about surgery. Those can be wonderful gifts from God, but that weren't what these steps were about, through which people who followed it were given the power to be liberated from an otherwise fatal, hellish addiction. So, if this way of life, these steps, and the principle, the power that somehow seems to be connected to them, could bring deliverance and sobriety to a bunch of hopeless drunks, might they not also be helpful for normal, healthy, emotionally intelligent, relationally mature, uncomplaining, non-judgmental, teetotaling, barely ever sinning, respectable, like people like everybody here in this room? Here's the idea. AA got the 12 steps from the church. Now the church needs them back. So I want to commend the 12 steps. It's a kind of a program, kind of a way of life, a fellowship that goes with it for you to consider in your own life. Concrete, actionable, not legalistic, not superficial, empirically proven to change lives in remarkable ways, even if you don't have an identified addiction, even if you're not sure what you think about God or about Jesus. As you may know, because Alcoholics Anonymous was born in the church, it has very often, to this day, it still often does meet in churches. Usually not in lovely rooms or sanctuary, because these are messy people. And so they meet in the basement, in metal folding chairs with weak coffee and stale cookies. But somehow when they meet in the raw, unvarnished, unpolished up honesty of desperate need, weakness, and brokenness, there's a kind of power that flows. And they have a million sayings in AA, kind of like Jesus did, to just make stuff real sticky, because it's heaven or hell, it's life or death stuff. One of them is kind of sobering to people who do the kind of thing that I have done for a living. They say, when you go to a church, you can go upstairs and hear about miracles, or you can come downstairs and see them. When I first began to study the 12 steps, a friend who's been in AA for decades said to me, I predict it will not be long before you're jealous that you're not an alcoholic. And it didn't take long for me to realize he was right. So today, this is about going downstairs. Be a basement kind of a time. Have this be kind of like an AA meeting. My name is John. I'm a sinner. And then, yeah, the idea is, now when I say that, you don't just sit there and think, oh man, what's wrong with this guy? Oh, glad I'm not him. Then in the meeting, you say, hi, John, because that's a way of celebrating. Anytime somebody recognizes their own personal inadequacy, that is a spiritual achievement. And we got to embrace that and embrace that person. We got to be thrilled that that person is here. So let's try it one more time. My name is John. I'm a sinner. Thank you. A friend of mine named Mike, longtime 12-step guy, says, in this community, the worse your story, the warmer your welcome. Now, who does that sound like? See, that's how the church is supposed to be. The worse your story, the more desperate, no matter how long you've been coming to meetings, you might have relapsed, the worse your story, the more, oh man, God, I'm so glad you're here. So I walked through just the first three steps today, and they look quite forbidding, but don't worry, because the rest of them are much worse. And they only work for people who are desperate for help, which brings us to step one. This is the only one that I've reworked a little bit. This is the only one originally that has the word alcohol in it. Because again, these steps are purely spiritual steps taken from Jesus and Christian discipleship. So step one, we admitted we were powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong. And our lives had become unmanageable. Now, this simply mirrors what Scripture teaches us, that the normal human condition involves a great deal of illusion and denial. But the reality is that the reason I do what I do not want to do and become who I do not want to be is that I'm dealing with a force that's hard to name. The word sin's got a lot of strange baggage around it. To use the language of the big book of AA, cunning, baffling, powerful. There's some reality, some force, whatever you want to call it, and it's real, and it's bigger than me, and it's somehow gotten inside me. It's in my habits. It's in my perspective, what I see when I look at people or opportunities. It leaks out of me. And my willpower can handle some things in life. Willpower is a real important thing. It's a gift from God, but it can't handle this. And as long as my ego, my will, are on the throne, no matter how respectable I might look, I'm headed for serious trouble. So the place where our program begins is not what people usually think of when they think about going to church. Very often people think, okay, if I'm going to go there, I got to try harder. I got to try harder to be a good person. I got to try harder to follow Jesus. I got to try harder to study the Bible. I got to try harder to hold my tongue. I got to try harder to not look at porn or not yell at my kids or not complain about my marriage or not complain about not being married or forgive my boss or whatever it is. No. The first step is not to try harder to do anything. The first step is actually to say, I can't. I need help. I am inadequate. And none of us like to do this because nobody likes to feel weak. When I started going to high school, I was a little over 6 feet tall and I weighed 120 pounds, which is not an impressively strong physique. And things never changed a whole lot for me in the muscle department. Years ago, my wife Nancy and I were watching a movie that she had chosen that featured a heavily muscled action star named Sylvester Stallone. Anybody remember Sylvester Stallone? And this particular movie is set in the mountains. They're climbing mountains. So everybody is wearing heavy parkas and jackets all through the movie, except for Sylvester Stallone, who for some reason cannot even keep his shirt on. And scene after scene, he's climbing up cliffs or dangling from ropes, just enormous deltoids and pecs and biceps rippling off the screen. And at one point, it's a true story, at one point, Nancy, who chose this movie, looked at him and then looked over at me. And then looked back at him and then looked back at me and kind of shook her head and said, you know, I've just never been attracted to well-built men. And I searched for the compliment that I knew lurked somewhere under the surface of her words, but apparently it lurked too deeply because I have never been able to find it. Here is the very deep truth about me. I am weak. I have failed, and I cannot fix it. Cannot fix my family. Cannot fix my work. Cannot fix my pain. It's part of my life. And I don't mean that I used to be weak, but now I'm strong. I'll tell you the secret how. Just day after day. Only apart from God's help. And it's a strange thing. When I started doing what I do, I mostly thought about what gifts do I have to offer people. But I find now, especially when I talk with people just alone, my failure and weakness helps them a lot more than my strength does. I have some friends here that I went to college with, and we were all deeply impacted by a redheaded professor of New Testament Greek, of all things, and he was a deeply anxious person. And somehow, knowing that he struggled with that kind of anxiety made him a person that we could run to and trust and be loved by. I can't. Now, this swims against the tide in our world. Our culture will tell you, you can do this. You can do anything. Just believe in yourself. You got this. The first step is just the opposite. No, you don't. This got you. And in fact, and some of you have been around addiction issues very much, you will know about this. They have discovered something that is all over the place in Scripture. The more deeply you feel the pain of your powerlessness and desperate need, the better. That people who have felt the pain of life apart from God, addiction, betrayal, failure, divorce maybe, depression, prison, humiliation, who become so desperate for God that they cannot, will not settle for anything else. Punch a hole through the roof of a building just to get to him. I gotta have him. In the 12 steps, again, they just got little sayings for all kinds of stuff. They will talk about the gift of desperation, G-O-D. The gift of desperation. That desperation, which looks like such a horrible, undesirable thing, actually becomes the door. And the lack of it is a problem because it keeps me propped up in my illusion of control and sufficiency. I was talking to a man who's taught 12-step circles for many, many decades, and he said, the problem in most churches is that most people have a wimpy step one. I don't believe I really desperately need God. I have not felt the sharp pain of my powerlessness and unmanageability. And he said the problem with that is, as long as you have a wimpy step one, you will have a wimpy steps 2 through 12. And again, if you know the Bible, I won't talk about this much, but it struck me when he said that over and over again in Jesus' life and teachings, you have a contrast of somebody with a real powerful step one, deep powerlessness, and then somebody with kind of a wimpy step one. Woman caught in adultery and the people that are going to stone her. Or the prodigal son and the elder brother. Or the tax collector and the Pharisee. Or the sinful woman at a banquet and Simon, the guy who's throwing the banquet. Over and over again, somebody with a desperately painful step one that just comes running to Jesus. And the people with kind of a wimpy step one think I'm doing okay. They don't have much time for him. So maybe your problem is you're here today and you would say, honestly, I don't feel like my life is unmanageable. And you need the gift of unmanageability. Maybe you need a difficult person in your life that you cannot manage. And this church actually has a list of difficult people in the office, and they will assign you one if you just ask for it. Maybe you're here today and you already feel weak and beaten and desperate for God and full of problems and anxiety and doubts. And I want to tell you that he's closer than you think. A wonderful Christian writer by the name of Dallas Willard, who used to say, if the church ever gets discipleship right, it'll look a lot like the 12 steps. Dallas would say that God's address is at the end of your rope. And of course, in the stories in the Bible, that's where he's found over and over and over. And that actually leads to the second step. Second step is, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Part of the power of the steps is each one leads in a very organic, connected way to the next. And the first step is just utter hopelessness. And actually, it turns out the more despair that people feel, the more they are prepared to meet with God. And the second step is the step of hope, came to believe. And it doesn't mean that you have no doubts. It doesn't mean that you can answer every question. The way that it works in 12-step circles is you keep coming to meetings and I see, oh yeah, you're somebody that's like me and you are a hopeless drunk, but you're working the program and you're getting the power to, and it's working for you and it's working for you. And so I have sufficient belief to keep living a life of discipleship to Jesus. That's exactly what the church is to be about. Came to believe a power greater than ourselves. That's why Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. Now, to him, Bonhoeffer says, we must receive help from outside ourselves. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. And this, gang, is not just flowery language. Paul's not just writing to use up ink here. He is making a very well thought out claim. Our God is able. He is not just a distant spectator or an impersonal force. He's active and involved at work. Not just that, our God is able to do what we ask. He's not a vending machine, but he is capable of answering prayer. Not just that, Paul says. Like, you're going to think he's too small. He is able to do what we ask or imagine. He can do the stuff that we dream about, wouldn't even think to ask. Not just that, he is not just able to do most of what we ask or imagine. He is able, this is Paul's considerate opinion, to do all we can ask. No, he's bigger than that. He is able to do more than all we can ask. No, he's bigger than that. He's not just able to do a little bit more. He is able to do immeasurably more. Paul actually most likely makes up a word here because he's just stretching himself. Exceedingly abundantly more. There is simply nothing that is logically possible and consistent with his character that God cannot do. And of course, just if there is going to be a God, that would have to be true. But we got to think about this because we live in a world that will tell you that really the forces that move reality are political or economic or cultural. They are simply human or physical forces, and we just won't cry out for help to a God that we don't believe is able. And the writers of Scripture, and for 2,000 years now, millions of transformed people have come to believe he is able. He is able to say, let there be light, and there is light, because there is light. There is a cosmos that exists somehow. He's able to calm a storm by saying, peace, be still. He's able to make a drought, make a flood, make a rainbow. He's able to provide manna in the morning, water from a rock, feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. He is able to deliver people from impossible situations, from a lion's den, from a fiery furnace. Not just that, the writers of Scripture says, in Hebrews, the writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is able to take hopeless alcoholics and give them sobriety. I've seen it happen. It's happened to some of you. One woman came up to me after the first service here today. She'd been sober 57 years. He is able to take dead marriages and breathe life back into them. He is able to take hate-filled prisoners in prison and turn them into beacons of love. He is able to take suicidally depressed people. I was talking to one of them 2 days ago, and use them to inspire others. He is able to forgive sin. He is able to heal shame. He is able to provide meaning. He is able to supply hope. He is able to raise Jesus of Nazareth from the tomb and promise a resurrection to this sorry, dark world. Our God is able. And again, those are words that Paul has thought about deeply, and we're invited to do that when we gather together. That's the second step. Came to believe. You can't force it. Don't try to. You can't generate belief by willpower. But somehow when we gather and we are reminded again of what God has done in this life, in this life, in this life, in this life, as well as creation in so many other ways. Came to believe. And then that leads directly to the third step. The first two steps are taken in our minds. Admitted powerlessness and unmanageability, and then came to believe in a power beyond ourselves. But then step three is a step that involves the will. And maybe this is yours today. Maybe any of these are yours today. Made the decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. We all wrestle with our understandings of God. And again, this comes from Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. This simply means now my will, my ego, my desires will no longer be on the throne. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And this is so counterintuitive. It seems like if I abandon my will to God, won't that make me kind of weak? But it turns out that it's surrender that brings freedom. The more we depend on God, the more independent we actually are in our lives. The more we depend on God for security, the less we have to depend on money. The more we depend on God for our worth, the less we have to depend on how attractive we are. The more I depend on God for confidence, the less I have to depend on other people's approval and how they think I'm doing. By the way, how's this talk going? Is the talk going okay so far? The more I depend on God for my future, the less I have to depend on my health, which is going to give out. When I fully surrender to the one true God, I actually get set free from all the little lesser gods that enslave me. And then this God makes this promise that if you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. I'll tell you about one person's journey in this way. Years ago when I was still in grad school, I went back to Rockford to visit my parents who lived there then, and I was getting a haircut. A guy named Jim's cutting my hair, asking me what I'm doing. I'm going to school, thinking about becoming a pastor. So we get into a long conversation about God and faith, Jesus. I tell him my parents live in Rockford. They teach a Bible study. They'd love to talk to him more. And afterwards, I was talking to my mom because she gets her hair done in that same salon by Jim's wife, Pam. And I said, Mom, Pam and Jim are really interested in God. You should talk to Pam about Jesus. And my mom said, No. I know her well. She lives a very non-faith-based life. She has been through 5 marriages. She does not want to talk about God. I said, no, Mom, you're wrong. You should talk to her. So the next time my mom went into the shop, she's sitting in the chair. She remembers that conversation, and she says a little prayer. She says, God, I don't want to talk to Pam about you. So if you want me to do that, you're going to have to give me a sign. Pam walked up to my mom. Her first words were, Kathy, I understand you and your husband John lead a Bible study. Could Jim and I come to it? My mother took that as a sign and started to talk to Pam about God and found out Pam's story. Pam grew up in a family where one of her parents was Jewish and the other one was Catholic. So one of her parents would take her to synagogue, and then when she came home, the other parent would make her go upstairs and say a rosary and ask God to forgive her for going to synagogue. So the God thing was very confusing to her. And can I just say, pretty much everybody, a lot of people have been hurt when it comes to God, religion, faith. God understands all that. We don't, but he does. And Pam had other pain in her life, started to drink when she was a teenager, said she could drink any guy under the table, started cycling through relationships and marriages and so on. Eventually got into AA, started working the steps, became sober. But when she hit step three, turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, she wanted nothing to do with the God word. So she said, I'm going to name my higher power Ralph. Okay? I know I need a higher power, but, and you can do that kind of thing if you're in AA. And she did. Wasn't working great. She was sober, but kind of white knuckling it. Marriage thing was an issue. And so she was troubled. She went to an AA meeting one time. She's telling my mom about this. And there's a guy there who gets up to speak as folks do in AA. This guy didn't look good, didn't smell good. He had clearly just been drinking and then been sick after that. But he stands up and he says, I'm an alcoholic. My name is Ralph. And for Pam, she said, that was just like a knife to the heart. Like, is this what I've been handing everything over to? That's not going to work. That's not my God. That's not my God. So she asked, God, would you introduce yourself to me? Would you help me come to know you? And that began that journey that then led to conversation with my mom in that chair, then a Bible study, and then one day, Pam and Jim turning their will and their life over to the care of the God who is described and expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's your step today. One other word about that one, because we live in a world with lots and lots of pain, lots of things like what happened this last weekend that we do not understand when death comes to a place and people kind of wonder if I'm going to turn my life and my will over to the care of God, does God care? So I'll give you a picture. This is from a wonderful writer and thinker by the name of Richard Foster. A dad is in a grocery store with his little child. You know, sometimes when you're in the store with a kid and they're just losing it, you don't know what to do. Dad's in there with his little kid and the kid's just losing it, throwing tantrums and screaming. And the dad just keeps saying over and over again, you can do this, Lucas. It's going to be all right, Lucas. You can make it through this, Lucas. And the woman says to him, I'm amazed how patient you are with your son, Lucas. He said, no, my son is Isaac. My name is Lucas. So, you know, we've all been there. So Richard Foster writes about this dad with a little kid just losing it, screaming, crying, tantrums. Dad keeps trying everything. Nothing works. So finally, he just starts to sing a song to his little boy. Just makes one up on the spur of the moment. It's this goofy song. I love you. I'm so glad that I get to be your dad. I'm so glad that you are my boy. I love to see you smile. I love to hold you in my arms. I love to watch you when you sleep at night, and I love to grab you first thing in the morning when you wake up. As long as you are in this world, I will be your dad. You'll be my boy. He sings this song, and his son's face gets real still, and his eyes get real big, and he gets real quiet all the way out to the car. And the dad puts him in his little car seat, and he flings his arms out and says, sing it to me again, Daddy. And there's a statement by one of the prophets, Zephaniah, where he says that God will rejoice over his people. God will rejoice over you with singing. With singing. So that's the care of God. Those are the first three steps, and then you can go on from there if you want to. They're sometimes summarized in a way that's real easy to remember, the first three steps. Admit our powerlessness, came to believe a higher power, turn my life and my will over. They're summarized with just three phrases. I can't, he can, I think I'll let him. And so now you know what the sermon was about. If anybody asks you, what was the sermon about this weekend? Just so that we'll all remember that. I can't, he can, I think I'll let him. Let's say those three phrases out loud. Here we go. I can't. He can. I think I'll let him. Would you pray with me? And now, if there's anything you want to say to God, maybe from one of these steps, maybe you are feeling powerless. There's something going on in your body or your heart or your mind, and you're in desperate need, despair. And that's the step you want to take right now, is just admit it. Just name it. Sit with it. Maybe it's that come to believe step, and maybe you're torn with doubt. Maybe you're struggling with that. You want to ask God to help you with that. Just let God know wherever you stand on that belief and faith journey. Just real honestly. Or maybe it's step three. Maybe there's some area of your life where today's the day to turn it over. Maybe it's a habit, maybe it's a secret, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's somebody that's hurt you, maybe it's your anger, maybe it's your cynicism, maybe it's something going on in your body, maybe it's the future, maybe it's your whole life, your whole self. God, as best I can, with your help, I'm handing this over to you. Handing my life over to you. Handing my will over to you. God, thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus, for the way of life that is ours in following him, that although we can't, you can. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.